Good afternoon, everybody. Hope you enjoyed the fantastic weather this morning and were able to get some sun on your face. I've been pondering several questions recently, and one of them is, how much higher are God's ways? For example, is anyone familiar with the name Roland Stewart? I was not. He popularized the practice of wearing shirts and showing signs emblazoned with John 3:16 at major events, usually sporting events. That practice continues today. People see it as an evangelistic effort, a way of sharing God's love with others. As we probably know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." On January 8th, 2009, Tim Tebow wore eye black, which is the dark grease that football players put under their eyes, and he inscribed it with John 3:16, and it caused quite a stir. On January 8th, 2012, Mr. Tebow led the Denver Broncos to victory, beating the Pittsburgh Steelers at a playoff game in the NFL. He threw 316 yards that game. He averaged 31.6 yards per completion. Some saw it as a sign. The next day, Google's highest search, the things that people search for the most, was John 3:16. His example had an impact. Why am I sharing this? Did you expect to get football trivia when you came to church today? Far be it from me. How much higher are God's ways? I ran across a sermon on UCG's website, and the speaker made an interesting point. I found it interesting. He said, many people focus on receiving God's love. Fewer focus on loving God in return. I've been mulling that point for a while now. In a season where we contemplate God's love for mankind, as demonstrated by the sacrifice of Christ, how are we doing demonstrating love back to God and to our neighbor? These are the great commandments, after all. Roland Stewart, the inventor of the John 3:16 sign, didn't fully connect the implications of John 3:16 and his own conduct. In the early 90s, a California court convicted him of three counts of kidnapping, and he's presently in prison. What if all John 3:16 placard carriers, those people, and t-shirt wearers, put a single line down the far left of their sign and turn John 3:16 into 1 John 3:16? If you would please turn there. Perhaps it would change their opinion on what to do. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. We as mortal men become aware of what God's love is. We can perceive it by looking at Christ's example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ's sacrifice is an example, a call to each of us to lay down our lives for the brethren. God is love, and God's higher ways call us to lay down our lives and not just share scripture on a placard. How can we grow in loving our brethren and laying down our lives? We desire love from others. We might desire to give love to others. Many of us do. How well do we do at performing it? When the church in Rome struggled with how to handle different views on what to eat, Paul commented, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way." It would seem that if we do lay something down, it might be more common that we lay down a stumbling block than our lives. Peter, before he received the Holy Spirit, desired to lay down his life for Christ. You can read that in John 13. And when that rooster sang his siren song three times, Peter realized he was unable to perform it. In this message, let's review how we lay down our lives for the brethren and grow in our ability to perform it, which is God's higher way. We will examine the lives of people in the Bible to do that. So, who's the first person that comes to mind when you think about laying down your life in the Bible? Yes, Jesus. Maybe Stephen. Perhaps Paul. What about Isaac? Isaac isn't the first person I thought of in preparing this message. He did literally lay down his life for his father, Abraham, at the top of Mount Moriah. We might not immediately think of Isaac, just as I didn't, as a Bible character that we can learn from. Not much is written about him. All the patriarchs, of all of them, he gets the least press. There's lots of information and material about Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, but not much for Isaac. However, included in God's introduction of himself is Isaac's name. If you want to know who the true God is, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We often look at the sacrifice Abraham was willing to perform from Abraham's perspective. Let's do our best to look at it from Isaac's perspective. How would you like to have Abraham as a father? Isaac was a child of promise, a product of earnest prayer. He was a product of a miracle. How would that shape your thinking about yourself and what you should do with life? One thing Bonnie Griswold, Jennifer's mom, liked to do, she delighted in telling Jennifer's birthday story to her every year. Imagine what Abraham and Sarah would have said about the birth of Isaac, that story. Gary Smith, a pastor in Houston, in a sermon commented how children of great men usually fall far from the apple tree. They don't follow in their father's footsteps. Moses' sons did not. Noah's generally did not. Jacob's children had much trouble. David's children did not. Not so Isaac. Isaac even followed in his father's footsteps by telling the same lie that his wife was his sister. Imagine Abraham as your father, an old man, full of wisdom, who talked to God. How would that affect your thinking? Of the promises God made to Abraham, what did Isaac know? The scripture doesn't say. Perhaps he would say something like this. You know, Isaac, God has great things planned for our family. Through our family, God will bless the whole world. Are you seeing anyone? Because your mom and I, we're getting older. We'd love to have some grandkids. How did Abraham's role of being the father of the faithful impact Isaac as he was growing up? My guess, and it is a guess, is that no matter the trouble or the difficulty that he faced, Abraham would say, trust God, as the father of the faithful. We can learn a lot about Isaac's character based on how Jacob, Isaac's son, talks about him. If you would, please turn to Genesis 31. One of the things I wanted to share, it is such a blessing to have immediate family in the church. I was up last night refining, and I sent it to my brother, and it was great, and we had a nice chat about it, and he gave me some suggestions, which was awesome. It is such a blessing if you have family in the church. Genesis 31. The context here, we'll go to verse 41. The context is, you know, Jacob is frustrated with Laban because he's just torn through his house searching for these missing idols, and he's upset. Verse 41, this is Isaac speaking. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God's title here is the fear of Isaac. And that gives us a clue that Isaac feared God. And that does not happen all by itself. People just don't suddenly start fearing God. It needs to be taught. David, the great psalmist in Psalm 31, wrote that we must learn the fear of the Lord and it must be taught. So now let's look at that great story, Genesis 26, please, in verse 1. A great story, very short and succinct, that demonstrates Isaac's fear of God and trust. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines at Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. In effect, God says, trust me. And in verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Many people see parallels between Isaac's willingness to sacrifice himself and Jesus's. Since Scripture hints at these connections, I'm confident there's a lot we can learn about laying down our life from Isaac. Please turn to Genesis 22. And we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, lad is an interesting choice of words. How old was Isaac? What do you think? I had in my mind that he was 16 for some reason. I've asked a few people. Most commentators estimate his age to be between 20 and 35. There's various ways that you can come to that conclusion. I'll share one with you. Now today, if a person lives 15% of their life, they would be between 10 and 12 years old. But from Abraham's perspective, he lived 175 years. 15% of your life is 26 years old. So lad would be a reasonable conclusion. You're just a lad. You're only 26. You got such a long life to live. Some speculate that given the similarities between Isaac's story and Christ's, that he was 33, to mirror the story of Christ's sacrifice. He could not have been older than 36 given the death of his mother. Here's another clue why he could be older than in my mind of 16. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife and the two of them went up together. Isaac is big enough and strong enough to carry a load of wood sufficient to sacrifice an animal up a mountain. I cannot do that. I don't even think I ever could. Definitely can't now. How much wood is sufficient to burn up an offering? So back to the story. While climbing up the mountain, Isaac makes an observation. Verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." In other words, trust God. And this answer satisfies Isaac's curiosity. So continuing, the two of them go up together. Verse 9. Then they came to a place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and placed the wood in order. When did Isaac pick up on the fact that he was the sacrifice? You know, looking around, everything's ready. Wood, check. Altar, check. Fire, check. Knife, check. Where's the lamb? What would that have been like? I pictured him kind of looking at his father like, "All right, where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Surprise." What was that conversation like? Did it finish with trust God? So that verse continues, he bound up Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. How did Isaac lay down his life other than putting his body on a big pile of wood? He was obedient to his father's instructions. Was it for the love and the respect that he had for his father? Was it because he had a right fear and obedience of God that he did this? Either way, Isaac subjected himself to authority and obeyed. What we do know in Scripture, because I've done a lot of guessing to fill in the story, is that there is a strong connection in God's eyes between obedience and love. John writes about it all over the place, especially in John 14. There's three instances there that he discusses that connection. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 2 John 1 verse 6 says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." In Isaac's example, we learn that love for those in authority includes obedience. What else can we learn about laying down our life? Who's another Bible character that we could consult and gain wisdom? What about Ruth? Here's a quick background on Ruth, if for some reason you might be unfamiliar. Elimelech, he's a resident of Bethlehem in Judah. He moves to Moab, escaping a famine in the land. And he leaves with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. These sons marry women of Moab, and that's something that Israelite men were not supposed to do. Elimelech dies, and subsequently his two sons die as well, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws as widows. Naomi has nothing in Moab, and she decides to return to Judah because she hears that there's food there, which is what a widow would be interested in. And what's interesting is food is the only draw back to Judah, except to perhaps be with her family or her people. Since Boaz has to redeem Elimelech's land, we can conclude that Naomi had nothing. Absolutely nothing. She has no property. She likely had no assets in Judah. In chapter 1, Naomi says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." The Bible doesn't say where they slept or where they lived. Ruth gleans so they can have food. And we know in Ruth 3, Naomi feels obligated to make sure that Ruth is secure. She's very conscious of that. And as we know, gleaning is something that is designated and reserved for the poor. And so if you would please turn to Ruth 1. Again, a story hopefully we're all very familiar with. Ruth 1 in verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And so she's saying, you know, I hope you do well. The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And for movie buffs, this is foreshadowing, right? She's playing ahead what will eventually happen in the story. And so Naomi does her best to bid farewell. And down in verse, so the two sisters-in-law say, "No, you know, we're going to stick with you." And so Naomi continues to really persuade them and press them, saying, you know, you should go back. And in verse 11, she talks about she doesn't have any more sons. And even if she could have a son right now, would they wait for those children to grow older? And, you know, it's just not practical. There's no good reason for these ladies to stay with Naomi. And so the one sister-in-law, Orpah, leaves. She listens to the advice of her mother-in-law. So in verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Here, clung is the same word used in Genesis between a man and a wife. They should cleave together. And this is Ruth's decision, that she is inseparable from her mother-in-law. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to go back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more so, if anything but death parts you from me." So Naomi sees that she's not going to be dissuaded, and they go on to Judah. What prompts Ruth to stay with Naomi, unlike her sister-in-law? It appears that Ruth's sister-in-law calculated a better outcome by staying in Moab. Other than divine intervention, what causes Ruth to stay with Naomi? Ruth would have faced an uncertain future because Naomi had no assets, had no land. She was in a people that were not her own. In fact, the people of Moab weren't even well favored. They were the oppressors of Israel through much of the time of the judges. And their descendants, Moabitish descendants, could not enter the tabernacle, the temple. They would be excluded from religious practices. There are no upward prospects staying with Naomi. What we can safely say is that Ruth laid down her life, and she gave up on a life that she could have pursued in Moab to serve Naomi. She was family after all. They were brethren. That is a loving act. Perhaps Ruth understood the wisdom of her great, great grandson, Solomon, who said in Ecclesiastes, "Two are better than one." Because if Naomi fell, Ruth would be able to pick her up. Ruth showed love for Naomi and cared for a widow in her affliction. And as we know from James, that is pure and undefiled religion. She even uses God's name in a binding oath to die and be buried near Naomi. That is love. By Ruth's example, we learn that love for neighbors includes sacrificing our desires for their needs. And Ruth dedicated the remainder of her life to be bonded to Naomi. I wonder how Boaz felt about that. I'm sure it was fine. Who else could we select from the Bible to learn about laying down our life for our brethren? For a third perspective, let's take a look at Jonathan, King Saul's son. Jonathan was bold and courageous. He led 1,000 soldiers and defeated the Philistines at Gibeah. He, with his armor bearer, attacked and killed 20 Philistines in the rocky crags of Michmash. He was so liked by his subjects that they ransomed his life when he accidentally ate honey while unaware of Saul's command that they should be fasting. That's how much the people loved this man. He was the son of a king, destined to be king. Jonathan loved David and formed a close relationship with him. When by God's power David slew Goliath, Jonathan honored him, a great honor, by giving David his robe, his armor, his sword, the bow, and the girdle. You can see that in 1 Samuel 18. It says, now, So in 1 Samuel 18:1 it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were brothers. When David mourned Jonathan's death, this is what he says: I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. That's 2 Samuel. He had such a close bond and relationship with Jonathan, David and Jonathan. King Saul, however, had a different perspective on David, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 18. Saul picks up very early that David is a threat to his rule. First Samuel 18, verse 6. So this is after the slaying of Goliath. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed only 1,000. This is not fair. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul keeps his eye on David, and he sought to kill him repeatedly. As an aside, in Expositor's commentary, they include a very encouraging note that if any of us feel beset with trials or have a sworn enemy, you might find this encouraging, and I thought I'd include it. They write, it is edifying to observe all the different ways in which the divine protection towards David had been shown all the time that he had been exposed to the hostility of Saul. And then they write on 6 different stories of unforeseen ways that David was saved by God from death. If you're in need of encouragement, I would certainly read it. It's a fascinating read. Back to the subject. That's probably a sermon for another day. From the beginning of David's success, Saul sees David as a threat. When did it dawn on Jonathan that he was not going to be the king of Israel? That opportunity had passed. That moment that you realize that everything that you had thought would happen isn't going to happen. Your desire, the thing that you really want, is deferred forever. I would be sick. You probably would too. If Jonathan was slow to pick up on the clues that he wasn't going to be king, and I suspect that he wasn't, 2 chapters later, Saul makes it abundantly clear. 1 Samuel 20, if you want to read as well, in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Which reminds me of Monty Python, but anyway. Guess that's a very bad thing to say to somebody. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? So being born is basically worthless. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. What a monumental choice. Your dad, the king, says, go get David, because I'm going to kill him. And this is the choice that you need to make. What are you going to do? Verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. Once Jonathan realizes Saul's unresting intent to kill David, Jonathan makes a covenant with David and acknowledges that David is the next king. You can read that in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, and it says, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan, instead of being concerned by his own well-being, his own interests, invests his strength to encourage David in God. Verse 17, and Jonathan said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Wow. Jonathan laid down his life for his brethren. Imagine a lifetime of preparing to be king. He fought valiantly, which a national leader does in that day and to this day as well. He cultivated the favor of his subjects, which leaders do. But kingly rulership was not to be Jonathan's, and not due to any of his own shortcomings. It's because his father had been rejected. And Jonathan put aside that future and instead supports David. By Jonathan's example, we learn that love for God and neighbor means to seek God's plans in our lives and in the lives of others, rather than pursue our own plans. Jonathan laid down his life by peacefully, pleasantly surrendering to the will of God. Let's read John, 1 John 3:16 again to keep focused on the main point. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We become aware of what love is because of Christ's example, and we're expected to do the same for our brethren. Isaac laid down his life for Abraham and demonstrated love for his father by being obedient. Ruth laid down her life for Naomi and demonstrated love by promising never to leave her and sacrificing her desires to fulfill Naomi's needs. Jonathan laid down his life for David and demonstrated love by pursuing God's plans, yielding to the will of God peacefully. Now John continues in verse 17. There's more instruction. More than it will fit on a single placard that you can see in a football stadium. Verse 17, continuing the thought, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In all things, Christ is the perfect example of loving in deed and in truth. Like Isaac, Jesus was obedient unto death, fulfilling the will of the Father. Like Ruth, Jesus sacrificed his very life for our sins. He sacrificed his desires to address our needs, specifically our need for redemption. Like Jonathan, Jesus sought God's plan in his daily life. In fact, his crucifixion is the ultimate expression of all of these three things: obedience to God, seeking his plan, sacrificing the self for others. He is the perfect example of laying down one's life for the brethren. There's another element to laying down our lives for the brethren that I thought would be helpful to explore. We have another scripture which God inspired John to write, so if you would please turn to John 15. And in this section, and we'll read this on the Passover, John explains the relationship dynamics between God the Father, Christ, and us. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than you lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Christ says that the called and the obedient are his friends. He says, you are my friends, I have called you friends. Now this to me sounds a little bit strange. I don't think immediately to say Christ is my friend. I jump very quickly to that song that says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Everybody know that song? Yeah. That's where my mind goes. And I equate that to the feel good, Christ does it all for you doctrine that some people preach. Regardless of how I feel about it, Christ says that the called and the obedient are his friends. We might find Romans 8 a little more comfortable. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Another one of our brethren is Jesus Christ, for those who are called and obedient. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. As brethren, we can fulfill love by laying down our life for our brother, Jesus Christ. This fulfills the great commandment to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. How much higher are God's ways? In this message, we have reviewed how we can lay down our lives for the brethren using examples from the Bible. I'm hoping that by being able to better recognize it, we can all grow in our ability to perform it. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. to round this out. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Rather than live our lives for ourselves, let's demonstrate how God's love causes us to love God and our neighbor by performing three things: obedience to God and to authority, to seek his plan, and to sacrifice the self for others. This is God's higher way, and our example, when we do it well, will be much more obvious than a placard with John 3:16 written on it.